Turn your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. For well over, 6 months or so, we've been turning to the book of Romans, but we're taking a little bit of a break, really taking what we're doing in the evening. We're dealing with the subject of a Christian worldview, and right now we're focusing upon the matter of marriage, looking at marriage from a Christian perspective. And I simply want to pick up the reading here in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. He addresses wives first, but you'll notice that he also addresses husbands and has much more to say to the husbands than to the wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Came across this wonderful quote by one of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs. Listen to what he says. There is more of his glory in his word than there is in the whole creation of heaven and earth. There is more glory in his word, his inspired word, than anything you will see in the created order. We should remember that when we open up our Bibles and give ourselves to the hearing of God's Word, that we would see more of God's glory through His Word. Well, let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, again we cry to You as we have always cried. We cry in the sense of our helplessness and our weakness and our frailty and all of these sins that can plague us, Lord, even when it comes to understanding our Bibles. We all have blind spots. We all have prejudices. And so we pray that You would come by Your Holy Spirit and be our teacher today. Come, open eyes, open ears, open hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me, I'm having a little bit of an allergy problem during this time of the year. But let me begin by simply taking that verse that many of us probably know by heart, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. Now those words, I think there are 10 words there, those words are becoming rather despised in our day. Now, the world we live in doesn't want to believe in the Creator God. They much prefer to believe that this world that we live in came from nothing, is nothing, and going nowhere. But if you take the Bible and the biblical doctrine of creation from Genesis chapter 1 and onward, that really does change everything. It was that great theologian, John Calvin, who said, we can never really understand ourselves unless we first look into the face of God. Genesis 1 has us looking into the face of God. And if you want to understand who you are, you have to look into the face of God. And Genesis 1 also allows us to look into, you could say, the face of man, because man is also set forth in Genesis 1 as created in the image of God. That's repeated at least three times. And you know the story. No sooner does God make the man, he's allowed to have a period of time where he's all alone. As soon God acknowledges the fact that he is all alone, that he needs a helper. And so God makes a woman from the rib of the man and brings her to the man to live in that very special relationship that we call marriage. And that subject of marriage is a big subject from God's perspective. In fact, God talks about two marriages. There's an earthly marriage, the marriage between two humans, a man and a woman, but there's also a spiritual marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 brings both of those marriages into the picture frame. He wants us to see both marriages. Because the gospel of Christ, the earthly marriage, should reflect something of the heavenly or spiritual marriage. And before we get into the specifics of what we could call a gospel marriage or a Christian marriage, I would simply remind you that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are foundational to our understanding of marriage. If you don't start here, you're going to go wrong, big time. It's sort of like trying to button up a shirt and you button start in the wrong place. You walk out of the house looking quite disheveled. And if you miss the first button of creation when it comes to marriage, you won't really understand marriage. And today, you have all kinds of so-called experts, sociologists, that tell us that marriage was invented by man. In other words, it's a societal invention for purposes that were pragmatic and economic. And so that explains why they can talk about changing marriage, redefining marriage. If man made it, of course. But the problem is God made it. God designed it. And one of the reasons why we are seeing an implosion and witnessing skyrocketing divorces is because people have ignored God's design and blueprint. And even Jesus, the perfect marriage counselor, knew that to understand marriage, you have to have this foundational understanding drawn from Genesis chapter 1. He quotes Genesis chapter 1 in Matthew chapter 19. But here's our baseline, you could say, with respect to marriage, Genesis 1 and 2, which tells us that marriage is one of the greatest gifts given to man as man. But you know the story of marriage, the story of man, doesn't begin and end in Genesis 1 and 2. And if we stop there, we're going to again have a faulty understanding of marriage, at least in terms of its struggles and its challenges. And Genesis chapter 3 is about the fall of man. And it's clear from Genesis 3 that the fall of man has a negative impact upon everybody's marriage. That's why there's no perfect marriage. And in Genesis chapter 3, where you have the devil coming and having impact upon Eve, and she in turn eats the forbidden fruit, gives to her husband, and there's something of an implosion that takes place. In Genesis 3, we see two people who were naked and unashamed. They were holding hands and holding hearts, and suddenly they're running from each other. Adam, in effect, divorces his wife in Genesis 3. At least in his heart and mind, he wanted nothing to do with her. Shame, blame, distance, alienation now plagues their marriage. And God subsequently brings judgment and curse upon the man and the woman. It really looks like it's all over. It's like one of those Hollywood marriages that last, a couple of weeks at the most. But thankfully, God comes to the rescue by way of His gospel, and He rescues the man and the woman, and He rescues, you could say, the marriage institution. And so what I want us to consider this morning is marriage from a gospel perspective, and why the Christian marriage is going to be different from the marriage that you find in the world. What distinguishes the Christian marriage? Well, again, it's the gospel. And three things, and tonight I'm going to have four more, so this is only part one. This is a twofold sermon kind of thing. First of all, the gospel position. The gospel position, the gospel picture, and the gospel prayer. Every Christian husband, every Christian wife enjoys a gospel position or a gospel privilege. Every Christian wife, every Christian husband is to put the gospel picture on display. And every Christian husband, every Christian wife should be engaged in gospel prayer. Let's look at those three things. Number one, the gospel position or privilege. Again, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2 because that's the starting point. But no question, Adam and Eve, marriage didn't implode. It didn't implode. And again, it's not because Adam tried to pick up the pieces. No, Adam was hiding from God and also blaming his wife. No question, there's trouble in Eden. A terrible alienation now exists. Adam and Eve no longer want to have God in their lives. They don't want to have each other in their lives. That intimate love they have had enjoyed is now disappeared. And again, it looks like it's all over. And the experts in that world, there wasn't any experts in that back in those days, but they could never, ever have put that marriage back together again. But God can and God does. And the first hint that we have of that is Genesis 3, verse 15. If you're not turned there or haven't turned there, you can turn there and see for yourself. Genesis 3, 15, this is God's curse upon the devil. And the devil, who had been in the guise of a serpent, will now eat the dust of the earth. It's a picture of humiliation. And then God also promises here the ultimate destruction of the devil. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God promises Satan's future demise by way of the offspring or the seed of the woman. And that seed, that singular seed, will be born in Bethlehem. That's the hope of the gospel. And then God does something else. Genesis 3:21. He made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And a lot of Old Testament scholars think that there's symbolic significance here that is pointing to the ultimate clothing of righteousness that every sinner will receive in Christ. But God obviously had to make a sacrifice of an animal to clothe them. But now instead of living in shame, in the shame of their nakedness, Adam and Eve are clothed by God's grace and mercy. And it's obvious here, if you read on, that Adam and Eve understood something of grace, something of God's mercy, something of the gospel, because notice what Adam does next. Adam, verse 20 of Genesis 3, gives his wife a new name. Remember, he had given names to all the animals, and Adam, in his perfect state, had even named the woman as the woman. But now Adam, as it were, picks up the reins of leadership that he had seemed to lose, and he gives his wife a name, a new name, a specific name. She shall be called Eve because she's the mother of all living. Adam blesses his wife with the name of hope. Adam and Eve are no longer running from God, nor from each other. And in Genesis chapter 4, they have children. So it's obvious God kept their marriage intact. Yes, they will live with regret. They will live with the scars. They will live with painful memories that took place in the garden. Things will not be what they once were, that's for sure. But they will experience the dynamics of redeeming grace in their lives and in their marriage. There's every reason to believe that Adam and Eve became true believers and by faith took hold of the promise. And so we can say this, can we not, that what happened to Adam and Eve happens to everyone who believes on Christ, everyone who believes the promise, everyone who takes Christ by faith experiences transforming grace in their lives. And that will impact their marriage. It will impact their marriage in a great way. In a profound way. And that's why you could say they will have a Christian marriage. A gospel marriage. A God-centered marriage. A Christ-centered marriage. And to appreciate what that marriage looks like, you have to go to Ephesians 5. And so you got to go there again if you haven't been there in the first place. Ephesians 5, where we have specific directives, commandments given by God through Paul the Apostle to husbands and wives. These commands are to shape their marriage. Now, when you read Ephesians 5, don't forget Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. This is part of a bigger context. The whole epistle to the church in Ephesus. And when Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives, he hasn't forgotten what he said back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's assuming that when he addresses husbands and wives here in Ephesians 5. He's assuming that the husbands and wives that he's talking to in chapter 5 have experienced those wonderful changes and have all of those wonderful privileges in Christ. He's talking to Christian husbands and wives. That's the point. And if you go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, notice what he says very early in that chapter. He tells them what they once were. They were once dead in trespasses and sins. That's what they once were, but God's done something wonderful. He's raised them from the dead. It begins with an emphatic you. You, this is what you once were. This is how you once lived. You were walking dead men and women, sons of disobedience. He describes their Christian their pre-Christian past. And we never want to forget what we once were. But Paul wants them to know who they are now. That's the great emphasis in chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's what you once were, but here's who you now are in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, in particular, in a very dominant way, he unfolds those great blessings that are theirs in Christ. I think at least 15 times, maybe 16 times, he makes reference within those 15 verses, chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, which is simply one long sentence. The ESV gives periods. There's no periods. It's one long sentence, one long run-on sentence. Someone has described it as a golden chain of many links, or a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. William Hendrickson describes it as a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it continues to roll down that hill. One has described Ephesians 1 as an overture of an opera with successive melodies. One has described it as a flight of an eagle that rises and rises. And Paul tells every Christian that this is for every Christian. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how short you've been a Christian. This is true of you. This is true of every child of God. Ephesians 1 verse 3, notice how he starts off. He starts off with that word, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that word, blessed, again in that same verse. And then again in verse 6, he's telling us how blessed you are in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to delineate the blessings that are yours. He doesn't give us an exhaustive list, but he gives us a list that stretches from eternity to eternity. Amen. Past blessings. He chose you in Christ. That's found in verse 4. Present blessings. You are adopted through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Verse 7, another present blessing. We are redeemed through His blood. He goes on to talk about an internal inheritance that belongs to us. So he's telling these Christians, this is who you are. This is what you now have because of your identity and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you might say, what does that got to do with marriage? Everything. Everything. You see, he doesn't give us 10 easy steps here. Or 5 ways to spice up the romance. That's the typical stuff you get off a bookshelf. He begins by telling these Christian husbands and wives, be sure you know who you are and know what you have in Jesus Christ. Be sure you know who you are and all that you have in Jesus Christ. You've probably heard the terminology gospel grammar. That's a term used by Dr. Ferguson in his commentary on Ephesians. But he says in Ephesians we get introduced to gospel grammar. Everybody loves grammar, right? And there's a difference between what is called an indicative and an imperative. Right? You know that? An indicative states reality. This is what it is. This is a pulpit. If I'm commanded to put the glass in the pulpit, that's a command. It's an imperative. Paul starts off Ephesians 1 with gospel indicatives. This is true of you. This is what you have because of what Jesus did. Before he gets to gospel imperatives, husbands, love your wife, wives, submit to your husbands, he begins with gospel indicatives. In other words, you can't live the Christian life. You can't love your wife as Christ loved the church unless Ephesians 1 is true of you. It's impossible. Marriage 101 begins with Jesus Christ. Jesus must be the center of your life. That's crucial for a husband-wife relationship. Now that should encourage you, right? Not discourage you. It gives hope to every Christian. This is true of every husband, every Christian husband. You have everything you need to be what God commands you to be. You have everything you need to be a Christ-like husband and a Christ-like wife. Know your position, know your privilege as a Christian husband and wife. That's the starting point for the gospel marriage. Second point we want to address here in terms of a gospel marriage, the gospel picture or portrait of a Christian marriage, which brings us back to Ephesians 5. Probably no text in all of Scripture that's preached at more weddings than Ephesians 5, right? It's the major text on marriage from a gospel perspective. No better text that shapes the Christian marriage than Ephesians 5. And here the Apostle Paul addresses specifically husbands and wives. And notice how he does it. He brings Christ and the church into the picture. He wants husbands to be thinking of Christ. He wants wives to be thinking of Christ and the church, both husband and wife, when it comes to their marriage relationship. Verse 28. Notice what he says to husbands. Love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he talks to wives. In verse 22, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And I'm going to make a point here. It's simple as simple can be, but he's not addressing every husband and wife living in Ephesus. Right? He's addressing specifically those who belong to the church. He's talking to Christian men and women who have identified themselves with Christ by faith and identified themselves to Christ's church. Again, he never expected non-Christians to live the Christian life. And notice how he references Christ. He doesn't simply say, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Tim Chellies, a guy up there in Canada, has a number of blogs on marriage. And he often states things in a very simple way. I appreciate what he says. He's a pastor up in Toronto, Canada. But he says, what would this sound like without the gospel? It would be something like this. Wives, submit to your husbands. For the husband is head of the wife. Submit in everything to your husband. Like that? Husbands, love your wives. Period. He says that sounds cold, dry, harsh. He's right. It's a command without an example. It's command without rationale. It's command without incentive. It's a law without the gospel. Any human being can come up with that law. And many have. But that's not a Christian marriage. It's not a Christian marriage until Jesus is enthroned in your heart. That's the only Christian marriage I know of. And so the framework or presupposition for a gospel ministry or gospel marriage is you have to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And you have to be this as well. You have to be a theologian. Right? He wants every husband and every wife to understand two great doctrines. You know what they are? The doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of the church. He wants you to have a doctrine of Christology when it comes to your marriage and a doctrine of ecclesia. Ecclesia. The church. You have to have a doctrine of the church as well as a doctrine of the atonement. You have to understand what Jesus did upon a cross, and you have to understand what he did for the church. Or you'll never ever love your wife as Christ loved the church. Where do we see love at its best? We see love at its best on the cross. Herein is love. No greater love than that. And when it comes to a wife's submission to her husband, he talks about the church. He wants husband and wife to be gospel reflectors or gospel mirrors. So when people look at a Christian husband and his relationship to his Christian wife, they see Christ and his relationship to the church. You're to be a gospel portrait. And there's two words he used here. We're not going to get into the details. I hope to come back sometime in the near future to husbands loving your wife. If I give you a specific date, husbands might not show up. And same with the women, the wives here. So I'm not going to tell you when, but I hope to come back and open up what it means, what Bible means by love. There's a lot of things you could say about Christ's love for the church and what it means by submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. Unfortunately, those two words, love and submit, have been distorted ad nauseum. And so men are told ad nauseum, you are to love her with your feelings and romantically, and nothing wrong with romance, but that's not the emphasis of the love here in Ephesians 5. And submission is not a bad thing. Believe it or not, it's a protective thing. It relates to Christ and your relationship to Him. And if our marriages are going to be distinctly Christian, gospel-shaped marriages, you're going to have to do a lot of thinking about Jesus Christ. That should be easy, right? There's no one you should love more than Jesus Christ. And I think what is so sad and tragic and why so many Christian marriages, according to statistics, and I'm not sure again if we can believe all the statistics, but they say that Christian marriages are imploding as fast as non-Christian marriages. If that's actually true, if that's true, then what that tells me is that you've forgotten Christ. You have. He's been shoved to the periphery of your mind and your heart. You are to keep Christ in focus in your marriage. Not yourself, but Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We could say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our marriages. You want your marriage to last, to be a permanent marriage. You have to keep looking to Jesus Christ. But every Christian husband, every Christian wife has this wonderful opportunity to reflect, to mirror something bigger than themselves. God requires that of every husband and wife. And who is sufficient for any of these things? Well, none of us are. And we all fall short. And we can easily get ourselves focused on our failings, our sins, and our weaknesses. But don't forget where Murray McShane said. Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher. He died at the age of 28. But he said, for every look at yourself, give 10 looks to Christ. Keep on looking at Christ. Think of what your marriage can be, because of Christ. And again, I remind you, the commandments he gives here to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 are commandments. He's not suggesting this. Would you like to love your wife? He's commanding us. And they are not bare-knuckle commandments. They are not. I remember someone saying that it would be like Pharaoh of Egypt with his scourge and his whip, driving those Hebrew slaves to make bricks without straw. If this was simply do, 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 and you had none of Christ and none of the grace you need to fulfill what God commands us to do here, the gospel that commands also empowers us. Gospel imperatives rest upon gospel indicatives. Don't forget the gospel grammar. And while we don't always see what we would like to see in our husbands or our wives or in our marriages, we all fall short of the glory of God. I realize that. I still believe that these commandments are being realized in our lives more than we think. How many times the husband comes through the door and maybe it's at the end of a hard day at work, 10-hour day, 12-hour day, and he's physically exhausted and comes home to a wife who's frazzled and exhausted, and as soon as he comes through the door, 10 come out of her mouth with regard to how bad the kids have been. And everything in them says, I want out of here. Go back to work. He sighs, groans. He doesn't do that audibly because he doesn't want to do that in the presence of his wife. But unbeknownst to her, he's had a hard day at work. Trouble with the boss, trouble with the secretary, you name it. And he keeps all of that to himself. Doesn't say a word to his wife. And you know why? Ephesians 5, like neon flashing lights, it's flashing across his soul. He said, I don't feel like it, but I'm commanded to love her. I'm commanded to love her. And so he looks at his exhausted, frazzled wife and says, honey, I'll do whatever needs to be done. I'll take charge. That man had a rendezvous with the cross. And when the godly wife is regulated and conditioned by Ephesians 5, and when her husband makes decisions, maybe one of those bad unilateral decisions, it was a financial decision, and he's made some bad decisions, and every time he makes another decision with regard to finance, her blood pressure rises. But instead of venting her frustration and questioning his leadership, she quietly expresses her concern, her disagreement. Nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly consistent with submission. But she leaves it with the Lord, and she doesn't turn it into a contentious matter. And why not? Because she's looking at her marriage through the lens of Ephesians 5. Nothing else explains his response or her response but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every marriage has hope. Every marriage can be conditioned by the gospel. And what's so amazing is that we can do it from the heart. It doesn't just have to be an outward thing, but we can actually find delight and joy in serving our husbands and our wives and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the Christian marriage so fundamentally different from the world? Because the gospel position privilege that belongs to every true child of God, every Christian husband, wife, because of the gospel picture or portrait that every Christian husband and wife can put on display. And the third reason is because every Christian husband and wife can engage in gospel prayer. What's the plainest, simplest duty in the Bible? The simplest, not the most easiest, but the simplest. Prayer. I could argue for prayer from 1,000 different perspectives that you should pray. I could. But it often proves to be the most difficult. Let's be honest. Paul was a man of prayer. I never thought of this before, and I could be wrong, but I wonder if when he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, he had that in mind. Because Christ was preeminently a man of prayer. Let's read the Gospels. And Paul was a man of prayer. He imitated Christ when it came to prayer. But he knew how important, how crucial it was to pray for his own soul, to pray for the church. And even though he wasn't married, I'm sure he prayed for Christian marriages. Paul Tripp, in his book on marriage, says, perhaps no more important command for marriage. You got that? No more important command for marriage in all the Bible than the simple words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. And again, go back to Ephesians 5. He's telling husbands, yeah, love your wives, but he doesn't want these husbands to be prayerless husbands. He doesn't want these wives to be prayerless wives. Back in chapter 1, he opens up Ephesians on that note of prayer, praying to a sovereign God, thanking God for all the blessings that are theirs in Christ. Chapter 3, he again prays. You can see he gets on his knees again. Ephesians chapter 3, he prays for power. He prays for enlightening grace. He prays for wisdom. Back in chapter 6 of Ephesians, you might turn there and see for yourself. No sooner has he told husbands and wives what they are responsible to do and be in terms of their marriage relationship. Ephesians 5, and then in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, he gives us a rather graphic picture of a soldier dressed in the full armor of God. He lets us know that we're going to be engaged in battles, fights, not with our wives and husbands, hopefully, but with the devil and principalities and powers. And so he describes the Christian armor here. Verse 17, he mentions the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he mentions prayer. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. There's never been a time in the Christian life where you shouldn't be praying. There's never a time where you graduate from the school of prayer. There's never a moment in your marriage where you don't need prayer. There's never a moment when your wife doesn't need prayer, when your husband doesn't need prayer. And we are to pray in light of all kinds of things, in light of our sin struggles, our weaknesses. We are to pray in light of the graces that God has deposited in our hearts. I wonder if this is one of the biggest problems when it comes to marriages. We deeply don't pray. Too many Christian husbands and wives go on without prayer. I hope you have your husband and your wife on your prayer list. Not at the bottom, but at the top. And I hope you have a list under that list of all the specific things you should be praying for your wife or your husband. You are to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, right? That means you are to know her better than anybody. You know her, you know her better than her best friend. If you are one who has come into that relationship with your wife and you are becoming more and more unified, You are sharing more, opening up to each other more. You know her better than anybody. And you are to dwell with her according to knowledge. So no one knows her better than you do. No one knows her fears more than you do. No one knows her struggles more than you do. No one knows her strengths more than you do. No one knows her virtues more than you do. You know the stresses. You know the pressures. You know the struggles. You know her better than anyone. And wife, you know your husband. And you know when he goes out the door, you should know some of the challenges and temptations he faces. Now, I'll make it very simple. You simply have to take the Lord's Prayer and pray that for your husband or your wife. That's right. That's a gospel prayer. It's a gospel prayer because right in the center of it is forgiveness. It's a gospel prayer. But you can pray, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are you praying? You're praying for growth in grace. Right? You're praying, not only will people be saved, but you're praying that the kingdom would come in greater, more richer expression in the life of those you love, in the life of your husband and your wife. So when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying for your wife's sanctification or your husband's sanctification. "Give us our daily bread," you're praying for your daily needs and your daily wants. It could be fixing the broken faucet. I don't know. Could be providing a job. It could be some of the challenges at work. When you pray, "Lead us not into temptation," you're praying for her and she's praying for you in light of the devil's potential attacks upon you and the weakness that you all suffer from. You're praying that God would protect her from the evil influences of the world or the devil himself. And listen, brethren, it's not just the bad things that lead us astray. A lot of good things can. Hot work, work, work. Hobbies. Sports. Television. Spend more time in front of your television than talking to your wife. Extended family. And again, don't forget the devil. He doesn't want you to prioritize your marriage. That's why we need to be constantly praying for our marriages. Preservation. Cultivation of graces. Remember what the writer to Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one. Often that's true in terms of the service of God, your involvement in Christ's church. You should be praying that both of you would use your gifts to strengthen the church of Christ. Ephesians 5 assumes you know what the church is. You're to advertise Christ and His relationship to the church. How can you if you don't even go to church or don't even belong to a church? And you'd pray that your marriage and the church would be the most positive, formative influences in the lives of your children. One of the best legacies you can leave with your children is a marriage where two imperfect disciples loved their Savior more than anybody else. It was clear to your children who you loved the most, but loved each other and loved and served the church. I think that's why marriages are not as healthy as they should be. Three great reasons. They're not God-centered, they're not Christ-centered, and they're not church-centered. Pray that you would have a Christian marriage, a gospel marriage, God-centered, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered, and church-centered. God designed marriage so that you and I could reflect Christ and His relationship to the church. Let's pray that God would help us. Amen. Father in heaven, we again thank You for who You are, for all that You have done for us. We thank You for our marriages. We pray, Lord, You would help us to shape them by the gospel. Help us even today to take what we've heard, apply it to our hearts and lives, and Lord, do something more wonderful in our lives and in our marriages. We know You have the power and the grace. Grant to us the obedience. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.